My favourite thing about DIY is when other people do it for me. I'm not much of a DIY person, even if it's a very small task. I have no abilities and not much interest in developing further abilities. And I know that if I start any kind of household improvement task, what will happen is that very soon I realise that I'm far outside of my capabilities, and I'll give up and abandon the project and wish I'd never started and regret even having considered it. I don't know, maybe you're the same. Maybe your life involves lots of abandoned, unfinished projects of whatever sort, whether it's the household improvement scheme that you realised was not worth the hassle, or whether it's the novel you started when you're 18 that you haven't quite finished yet, or whatever it is. These unfinished projects, we start them, and then we wish we hadn't really bothered and give up and abandon them. And when we come to Genesis chapter 6, it seems that we might be in that sort of territory. We come thinking this question: will God give up on his creation? Will God give up on his creation when we see what happens in Genesis 5 and 6? And if you are alive this evening, you know the answer to that question, because you know that God didn't give up on his creation. We're here today. We're here today because God has kept the world turning. A lot has happened since Noah, but the creation is still here, and humans are still here. You know what the answer to this question is this evening, but I want us to pause at Genesis 6 and see something of the shock of that answer. Why, in some ways, the answer is shocking. And as we see why the answer is shocking, to see something about how amazing our God is, something that we see so clearly against the backdrop of Genesis 6, how great our God is. So we're going to look at these chapters, chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6, thinking about what God sees and then how God responds to what he sees. And as we look down from heaven, if you like, on the scene in Genesis 5 and 6, we look down on the earth in the time of Adam before the flood. Three things that we can see as we look down, three things that the Lord sees in these chapters. First thing, he sees people being born. He sees people being born. He's continued to show his blessing in the world. He's called people to be fruitful and multiply, and he's enabling that to happen. You see people having children and having other sons and daughters, and then he's blessing their lives, and they live a long time. I see no reason not to take these years as being the literal length of time that these people lived. That creates other difficulties that I won't go into. But we're told that these people lived for 912 years and 905 years and 910 years and so on, that God blessed them with these long lives. And I'll leave you to make your own jokes about Margaret Sykes' birthday. But one of the things we see here, people being born. And just as a slight aside, if you struggle to envisage all of these names and these lengths of time fitting together, I was handed something recently by our very own Rudyard Thomas, our resident artist, who did a chart of all of the people in this chapter and going on a bit beyond and showing how long they lived. And to see, because we're not used to these long lengths of time, and you see actually the distance between Adam and Noah is not actually as much as we might think. So I'll leave that here as an aside. If you want to visualize the lengths of time of these people in this passage, have a look later. And that's thanks to Rudyard for that. When he handed it to me, he had no idea I was going to preach on this chapter, nor did I, but God in his providence, it all works out for good. So the first thing we see, people being born. The second thing that we see as we look down from heaven on the earth at this time is we see people dying. That repeated refrain that we had again and again, and he died. Those three words in English, and he died. Part of God's curse on this earth when Adam and Eve turned away from him and disobeyed. is the reality of death, that death came into this world through sin. And the most serious part of that death is our spiritual death, that we no longer enjoy naturally the spiritual life that we were created to have. But it also involves physical death, that we get old, and then one day we die. And there's only one exception in this chapter, which is Enoch, who we're told in verse 24, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We know from that gallery of faith in Hebrews 11 that was because Enoch didn't die. But it's just one exception, and then back to the same pattern. And he died, and he died, and he died, and you keep reading through the Bible, and you have more people dying. So people are born, people die. And the third thing that we see as we look down from heaven on this world of Adam and his descendants, the third thing that the Lord sees as he looks down at this world is he sees people sin. He sees people sinning, disobeying. He sees evil and wickedness. You see people being born, people dying, and people sinning. Chapter 6, verse 1 starts by saying, well, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, well, what happened as man multiplied, as the number of humanity grew more and more and more? What happened as humans multiplied on the earth? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. As the number of humans grew, the other thing that grew was the amount of human sin and wickedness and evil that is growing and prospering on the earth. And so we have that question. Will God give up on his creation when he sees the human race growing and growing in sin? Or maybe we can look a bit more about the detail of what's going on in this situation that's described for us, this scene as we look down from heaven at earth in the time of Adam and his descendants. There are two parts of the description in a way. There's one part where we're not given as much detail as we might like, and there's one part where we're given perhaps more detail than we might like. And we'll look at them in turn. The bit where we're not given as much detail as we might like is the bit that's described in the first few verses of chapter 6, when we're told about the sons of God who saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. And we're not given enough detail to see exactly what's going on in this situation and who the sons of God are and who the daughters of man are and what it meant for them to come together in marriage. And there are a few different possibilities. I don't think it matters too much in one sense, because if God wanted us to have all the details of what happened, he would have given the details to us. The clear thing that we can see is that there was some kind of transgression of boundaries in marriage. One of the most fundamental human relationships that God created at the beginning to be good and to be at the heart and basis of that command to be fruitful and multiply. Well, here we have a perversion of that, that something is happening that should not happen, and the Lord responds with words of judgment saying, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now, as for the detail of what's going on, I'll give you one possibility, and then if you're not convinced by this, you can go away and read about the other possibilities in your own time. One possibility of what might be going on here with the sons of God, seeing that the daughters of man were very attractive and marrying them. There are two verses in the New Testament that may appear on the screen, one from Jude 6 and one from 2 Peter 2, verse 4. It's what they say. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. And 2 Peter 2, verse 4, that says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. And the oldest known interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 is that what's being described is angels who left their own positions and came and in some way that logistically I can't explain, married the daughters of men, human daughters, and perverted those boundaries. And sons of God, elsewhere in the Bible, in Job particularly, are described as sons of God. And this is a view that was around, an interpretation that was around when Peter wrote to Peter and when Jude wrote Jude. And it's an option that makes sense of that contrast between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Having said all of that, lots of far wiser people than I would disagree with me, so you can make up your own mind. The important thing is that something is happening here with marriage that should not be happening. And so God responds with words of judgment. And whether that's angels coming down and being involved or not, I'll leave you to decide. And likewise, we go on with the Nephilim. We're not given as much detail as we might like about the Nephilim and who the Nephilim are. But they people with a reputation for being giants and warriors, and perhaps we're to assume that they were in some ways involved in violence or something like that. We're not given as much detail as we might like. But then there's another description of what's going on at that time, in the time of Adam and his immediate descendants, where we're perhaps given a bit more detail than we might like, because it's a description that exposes the reality of the human heart without God. The reality of the human heart without God in very stark and blunt and direct words. It's verse 5, and this verse is clear to us. What does the Lord see as he looks down from heaven at that earth? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What an indictment of humanity on the earth as the Lord looked down. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention. Only evil. Continually. Every, only, always. Couldn't really be put any more clearly. As the Lord looks down and sees this situation on earth, he doesn't just see a few pockets, isolated pockets of evil happening in the world. He doesn't just see a few sons of God taking the daughters of men over there and a few over there. Everywhere he looks, he sees evil. He doesn't just see people doing a few things that they shouldn't do and going against certain boundaries and rules and commandments. He looks and sees people's hearts. He looks into the very innermost core of people's beings. And he sees in people's hearts corruption. He sees a kind of polluted well of water that's pouring out all of this evil that exists on the earth, that's filled with evil and violence. You might think of what Jesus taught, where he's speaking to people who are obsessed with washing things in the right way and obsessed with food rules and things like that. And he said, well, it's not what goes into the body that's the problem. It's what comes out of our hearts. Out of corrupt hearts comes all kinds of evil. And as the Lord looks down at the earth and he sees this great wickedness, and he sees human hearts, this is what he sees, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. He looks down and sees the corruption in every human heart. And the reason this matters to us this evening is because he didn't stop seeing corruption in human hearts back in Genesis chapter 6. You go forward in the Bible, You can read, for example, Psalm 14. You can read it later when you get home. Psalm 14 is a psalm where the Lord looks down from heaven, see the children of man, to see if there are any who do good, any seeking after God, any who are righteous. And what does he find? There are none who are righteous. Not one. Not one. And maybe you're more familiar with that psalm because it's used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, not one. As the Lord looks down at us, looking down at human hearts without God, what he sees is wickedness and evil and corruption. That without God, this is all of us. What the Lord sees in Genesis 6 is not just Genesis 6, this is left to ourselves, all of us. God, who created this world, we're made in his image. We're made for a special place in this world in relationship with him. And yet, we come to this world wanting to go our own way, to live for ourselves, not for him. To follow our own desires and patterns and rules and not his. To have our own priorities and not his. To have that attitude of rebellion against the Creator. That's what's going on in our hearts. It spills out into all kinds of wrong attitudes and wrong thoughts and wrong actions, sins, as the Bible puts it. The Lord looks down here, sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we have that question. Will God give up on his creation? That would make sense, wouldn't it? For God to give up at this point. When he's been so patient already over hundreds of years with these people. He's been so patient, he's been so generous, and he's made them have children and sons and daughters and have these long lives and to enjoy his earth. And what do? They keep sinning. He's even given them this clear warning in that they see each other die, and each death is a reminder of the reality of sin and the seriousness of sin, and yet these people keep sinning. And he sees that sin is throughout their being, throughout their lives, and flowing out of their hearts. Will God give up on his creation? And it's what we would deserve in that situation, for turning away from God and ignoring him and polluting his world and corrupting his rules. And it sounds like that's what's going to happen. In verse 6 and 7, will God give up on his creation? Well, we're told in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry or regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry or regretted that I have made them. Those are quite powerful words, aren't they? Those are quite stark words. A description of the Lord's response to the evil he sees in the world. The strength of that response. The Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We have to be careful not to misunderstand what is being described of God here. When we regret things, we regret them because we don't know, we couldn't have predicted what was going to happen, and things get out of our control. Of course, we know that doesn't happen with God. This is the God who knows the end from the beginning. So it's not that he didn't know this was going to happen. And things don't get out of his control. He works all things together for good. It's one of those cases in the Bible where we get God being described with almost kind of human emotions so that we can get a glimpse of something that we wouldn't otherwise be able to glimpse of what's going on in the heart of God. And what's being described here is this response to human sin, the depth of his horror as he looks down and sees the evil and wickedness across his world. And where the heart of humans is filled with that evil and wickedness, so the heart of God, we should imagine, filled, as it were, with a kind of pain, his horror, a horror that's driven by his love, his deep love for this world, and he sees it ruined, and his love reacts in this way. And he says, "I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Will God give up on his creation? It sounds quite bleak, understandably bleak. And then we have verse 8. And verse 8 begins with the words, "but." "But" is one of the most wonderful words in the Bible. "But" tells us that there's more to the picture than what we've already seen. The reality of human sin and wickedness, not just in Genesis 6, but in the world today, in the history of our lives. That's a serious issue. What we deserve is to be blotted out and destroyed. But God has more of a plan than just what we see in that opening of Genesis 6. He has a plan here of a new beginning. We're going to see that as we go through the flood account over the next few weeks. He has this plan driven by his love and his mercy, a plan to show his love and mercy and justice in an even greater way than we see just in that opening of Genesis 6. What we see here, as Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, we see God freely choosing to work in Noah for good. Even though what would make sense in a way is just for this to be the end of the story, the end of human history, but God chooses to work for good in his love and in his mercy to bring a fresh beginning as part of a bigger plan of salvation for this world. And we think about what that means for Noah in the coming weeks and what that therefore can teach us. But I want us to think as we close this evening what that does mean for us, that "but," the fact that Genesis 6 doesn't end in verse 7 but begins in verse 8 with that "but." Because God doing something new, it's not just the case of him giving us more time, saying, "Well, you didn't do very well then. I'm going to give you a bit more time to try and do better, and then I'll come back in 800 years, see how you're getting on." Doesn't do that. If he did, we'd just have a slightly longer Bible, but it'd still end very bleakly. It's not just God giving us more time. As we think about us here this evening, for those of us who are in Christ, who are Christians, who are trusting Jesus, something has happened that has transformed the way that the Lord sees us. Something has happened that has transformed the way that the Lord sees us. And it's not something that we've done, it's something that he's done. In a story that follows on from Genesis 6, verse 8, where Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Something that transforms the way the Lord sees us, something that he has done. And a few different places I could go to, but I thought, seeing as we looked at 2 Corinthians 5 last Sunday morning, that would be an appropriate place to think about. There are two wonderful verses in 2 Corinthians 5, and the rest of the verses are also good, but these are particularly relevant for us this evening. That second verse on the screen, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking about Jesus, it said, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." That's Jesus. "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's talking about a transformation that happens at the cross where Jesus dies for his people. And you have, on the one hand, you have Jesus, God the Son, come down from heaven to earth. And when he lived on this earth, he lived a perfectly righteous life. His life was always good and right and perfect. His relationship with his Father in heaven was always good and right. His relationship with other people around him was always good and right. As the Lord looks, as his Father looks down at Jesus, what he sees is a perfectly righteous life. He sees perfect righteousness. And then on the other hand, over here, you have humans in sin, sinners, the way the Bible calls us, left to ourselves, sinners, people who have sinned. And the Lord looks down at our lives and sees our sin, our disobedience, our evil, the thoughts of our hearts. He sees our guilt, the condemnation we deserve for our sin. And then this verse tells us that at the cross, a wonderful exchange takes place, where God takes our sin and our disobedience, what merits our condemnation, he takes that sin and places it on Jesus at the cross. Jesus willingly bears that burden. God the Father places that sin on Jesus. And so as he looks down at Jesus on the cross, dying there, in some sense he sees our sin. What exactly it means for him to be made sin, I'm not entirely sure. I know what it doesn't mean. What it does mean is something of a mystery. But in some sense, God looks at Jesus and sees there on the cross, he sees our sin. And he's punished for it. But then the other side of that, so he takes that righteousness that belongs to Christ and places it on his people, all those who trust him, all those who are in Christ. It's placed on us like clothes, like those robes of righteousness we even had in Isaiah at the beginning and that we've sung about already this evening. Placed on us like clothing, so now as God the Father looks down at us, what he sees is the righteousness of Christ, of Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness that means that we can come to God and know him and be known by him. Something has happened that changes the way the Lord sees us. And what's happened is that Jesus gave himself for us. He was made sin so we could become the righteousness of God. And what that means is that as God looks down at us now, also, if we are in Christ, he sees us as a new creation. He sees us as new creations in Christ. He sees us as a new kind of work in progress that he is forming and transforming. We've heard about the building project in France and how that's still a work in progress, and that's what we are this evening. We may not be toilets, but we are new creations, works in progress, where God is at work in us to change us and transform us and to make us more like his Son. And there's one other thing that I'll mention that God sees as he looks down at us if we are in Christ. We thought about that depth of emotion, for want of a better word, as God reacts to our sin. Here's what the prophet Zephaniah says of God's people, something that's true of us in Christ. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's quite a contrast with Genesis 6, isn't it? Rather than God looking down at us and being grieved to his heart and being sorry that he made us and blotting us out, instead we have the God of the universe rejoicing and singing over us, all because of Jesus Christ, sent by the Father to die for us. This wonderful change that's happened. We started with that question, would God give up on his creation? In some ways, the understandable answer would have been, well, yes, why wouldn't he? But God, in his love and mercy and justice, had a wonderful, great plan, and you didn't give up. And now if we are in Christ, if we're trusting in him, we can know what it means to be right with God, to stand before him, to be new creations, knowing him at work in us, knowing him delighting in us in Christ. So next time you feel like giving up on a project, whether it's DIY or your novel or whatever else, think about Genesis 6. Think about how God could have given up on this world and how in his love he didn't, and how things are different now, so different because of that. Amen.